try to come up here so quietly that they don't know I'm here, so they just keep praying and praying, waiting for me to come. All right, never mind, you don't get it. Zechariah chapter 3. This is a magnificent section of Scripture, and it illustrates, in the Old Testament no less, the cleansing and pardoning work of Jesus Christ. And as we know, Satan, he is tirelessly devoted to harming us, interfering, intercepting, any problem he can cause. He is always trying to pull it off. And he was gaining traction with the people. Even though the prophet Haggai and Zechariah had come on the scene, they had Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, these godly men. They stirred the people back to action after 15, 16 years of the temple of God being untouched, just the foundation and nothing more, though the altar was there. And when they came and they stirred the people back up to finish the work on the house of God, Satan got to work, because then the people felt guilt. They had this, to a fault, a sense of unworth. Or that's not right. They did not feel that they were worth the attention of God. They felt that they had sinned so badly in neglecting the house of God that how could God use them? And there were other problems that were snipping at them, making it more difficult. And yet, at the heart of this vision, which they are going to get after the prophet gets it, of course, God is intending to show the people that their personal sins are no grounds to distrust Him. The strength of that teaching has been through the ages. And guilt has hounded so many believers unnecessarily. I'm not talking about those who are committing blatant sin without regard for the Word of God. I'm speaking about those who struggle, who are fighting to be righteous and to obey the Lord, and meeting with resistance, and then feeling unworthy, feeling that God cannot bless them, and that they're not blessed because of sin, to a fault. And this now, the prophet is going to be used by God to go directly at this kind of approach to one's worship. And so we look now at the first verse. Excuse me if I take a lot of time in this section of Scripture. We should finish it, but it is just really, as I mentioned, magnificent. The God we serve imparting righteousness to us. Verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Now, we begin with, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest." Of course, this is not the Joshua that served with Moses. This is about 1,000 years later. And so this, of course, is the high priest at the time in Israel. Now, most of us know that the Hebrew name Joshua is translated Jesus when you move it into the Greek. That was not significant to them, but it is very meaningful to us because we have more information on this very thing. And that is very special to this entire story. And so here is the high priest, Joshua by name. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In that one little passage in Hebrews, the writer is saying, we struggle with these things. He knows about it. He is not indifferent to it. He is not callous towards us. He is not cruel-hearted towards us. He very much understands. He knows who his people are. And so we start off with this consideration with the name Joshua the High Priest. We have a Joshua, Yeshua the High Priest, Jesus Christ. We won't lose sight of that easily. Standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, the term denotes God himself in human form. That is the angel of the Lord. And what we have to remember is the word angel means the messenger. And this is God himself delivering a message in this case. Not always, but when it is the angel of the Lord, he is delivering a message to his people. He is implying that he is mindful, that he is careful, and that he is participating. I mentioned a few times when we talked about the angel of the Lord in the previous two chapters of Zechariah, Samson's parents. And so Judges 13, verses 21 and 23, when the angel of Yahweh appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." You see, the Jews understood that the angel of the Lord was an appearance in human form of God. We should be very quick to receive that because of the incarnation, the coming of Christ. Was God coming, becoming visible? "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He continues, the writer of Judges does, the wife rings in. "But his wife said to him, if Yahweh had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." And so the messenger of God was God himself in this case and several other times. And he shows up and he's letting the people know that I am with you. I am there. And it then goes on to say in verse 1, "And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." The Hebrew is actually to accuse him, which is opposition, but it is to accuse him, to charge him with guilt. He's very good at it. He doesn't really have to be that good at it because people help him. They have their own guilt already before he shows up. Satan standing at the right hand. Again, to resist whatever work you desire to do for the Lord, for sure. Unfortunately, there are Christians, they're always battling and doing nothing. They just suffer, struggle. Life is always a drama for them, but they never serve anywhere. Well, if you're going to be hounded by the devil, get points. Get and serve the Lord. Get them there too. We all know Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Thank God, it's this age, it won't be forever. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, spiritual places, that's what that means. The scripture tells us that the accuser stands to the right side, consistent here with the Zechariah's vision. Psalm 109, "Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand." That was the procedure of the court in those days. And Revelation 12 reminds us that Satan loves to charge the brethren. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast out." Day and night. Devoted to hounding the believers. And so when we are accused, we also understand we have an advocate. We all know this verse too. 1 John, "My little children," writes John, "these things I write to you that you may not sin." Let's get that very clear, make that very clear. In the midst of the pardoning and the cleansing and the imparting of the Holy Spirit, God still does not want us to sin, ever. But we will sin because we are sinners. It is our nature, our fallen nature. And we do battle against it. That's what distinguishes us. We battle for Christ on this issue. It distinguishes us from everyone else. And so he continues, in Revelation, in 1 John, I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I never get tired of hearing it. I never get tired of preaching it. And I hope the people never get tired of hearing certain choice verses of Scripture. We're not being entertained where we come in and we say, well, tell me something new. Tickle me. I've heard that verse before. Do you have another one? Now, that's less than right. Now, three times in Scripture, we actually hear the voice of the devil. He shows up doing his work at other times, but only three times do we really hear his voice. There is the first time. They're in the garden talking to Eve, lying to mankind about God. And then we see him in heaven, not in the garden this time. And he is speaking this time to God, and he's lying about mankind. The first time he's lying to man about God, now he is lying to God about man, and that man is Job. And then we hear him talk once again. And that is in the wilderness, not in heaven, not in the garden. This guy, he's everywhere. And he's talking to the God-man, Jesus Christ, in the wilderness. Now, as I mentioned, there are other attacks. We don't hear his voice, but we know it's his work. It is either clearly his handiwork, or it is said to be his work. But these three times, he speaks. It is important that we learn to distinguish between Satan's accusations and the Holy Spirit's convictions. It is very important. Satan, of course, will lay guilt on us. He will lay shame on us. No good thing will accompany it. It will not lead us to the throne. It will actually push us away because of the shame. It does not come from the Holy Spirit. It pushes us away from the Spirit of God. And so if we listen to the devil, it will only lead to disgrace, hopelessness, and defeat. And men, it happens often. There are those Christians, they set out, they have pride. They think they're going to show everybody how it's done. They're going to be this dynamite servant, this zealous for the Lord. And they start out and they start failing and failing and failing. And they fight the failures in their pride, in their self-will, not in the Spirit. And they don't listen to God. They don't listen to counsel. And you can't keep that pace. After a while, it just overwhelms you. God, on the other hand, rather than shaming us and laying guilt without solution on us, he convicts with love and not just hope, inspiring hope. It is a hope that has life in it. It is a hope you can see. It has a future. It is a glorious future. And so that's why we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quick. That's our hope. We know we're going there. That's why we can say that. We talk about the rapture because we're in that number. And Satan doesn't do it that way. He takes the hope away until you just are beaten to death. He accuses also with contempt, leaving you with a sense of worthlessness. This is what was happening to the people, and that's why he's given this vision coming to them. He's showing them, here's your high priest, and we haven't gotten to the meat of it yet. So the devil attempts to stop the people from worship by telling them the word I was looking for earlier, they are unworthy. That's what he wanted to just say to them, you're not worthy. You blew it. You're disqualified. You cannot worship. God will not receive you. You're not fit to appear before a holy and righteous God who loves you, and this is what you do in return. Well, he knows that. He knew that when he saved me. He knew I'd keep getting things wrong after I was saved. You can tell Satan that God knows that I am worse than what Satan thinks I am. He doesn't have full knowledge. That's one of the great parts of the story of Job is Satan was proven wrong, which means he's not omniscient. He doesn't know it all. He gets it wrong, but he won't tell you that. And you can be walking with the Lord for years, You can be sitting under the best teachings, and still you find yourself getting tripped up if you're not careful. If you do not have a theology, a system to your theology, that you can chart it from the time of Adam to the time when we are in heaven in glory forever. That's why when Tozer said it's the whole word that makes a whole Christian. So true it is. And that's why the enemy spends so much time trying to get us away from Scripture. Verse 2, we could stay on verse 1. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now this is a vision, and it captures many truths in it. All of it is true in as far as its teachings are. And it's profound. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, which is to say, stop. You can't go further than here. When the Lord speaks like this, it's a command. It's a command that cannot be disobeyed. It's enforced by Him. You can be in the military and you receive a command, you can disobey it. But when God makes a command, that's it. It's done, and this is what is happening here. Now, Chuck Smith, he says, it is better to let the Lord stand between you and Satan, and I agree wholeheartedly with that. We used to say years ago, if Satan rings your bell, let the Lord answer the door. And that is still true. The reason why it is worded this way is to help us keep track of who is doing the rebuking. So there will be no doubt. When Zechariah writes this, he wants his audience to understand that the Lord is not the yang part of the yin or the yin part of the yang. There's no opposite force of evil fighting good. There is God Almighty allowing evil to bring out His purpose. And it's easy to say that. It's very difficult to live through it. He says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Jerusalem did not choose Yahweh. Yahweh chose Jerusalem. Jerusalem did not find God. God found them in that sense. That is true to this day. No one can save themselves. It is the work of God. Now, Jerusalem itself had been brought through the fire of judgment through the Assyrians, and, well, not Jerusalem, but the people of Israel, but Jerusalem also, under the Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, they had gone through this, and they were plucked out, and here they are back in the city. And so God is saying, you're a brand plucked from the burning. You were set to be destroyed. If you were not plucked, you would have turned to ash. And so he says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? It is a proverbial expression. It was not exclusive to Zechariah, but it's captured here. Amos uses the same expression in the 4th chapter in the 11th verse. I'm not going to take the time to read it. Jude builds on it, as does Paul, but we'll take Jude, verse 23. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. It kind of links us back into Haggai a little bit, where he lays it out to the priest. Hey, if your garment touches thing that's unclean, does it become, you know, and there you see a little bit of that in Jude. And so again, there's an example of Scripture never telling us, be comfortable with your sin. But at the same time, always making a way of escape through the cross of Christ. So here we are, God speaking, saying, I have chosen them in spite of their sin, which he said to every believer. It's true on every believer. I chose you. You responded. In spite of your sin, I chose you. In spite of your sin, you responded. And now you are mine. But to be completely free from sin is to not be in this world anymore. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now it's getting really good. Again, this Joshua is not the Joshua of the day of Moses. But true to the role of the high priest, he bore the iniquity of the people.
and himself. Filthy garments signify that fact. It will be stated in verse 4, but that's where we're going with this. It's not by accident in the vision he sees the high priest with filthy garments. That word for filthy is not the same one. It's pretty bad in Isaiah when Isaiah uses the phrase in Isaiah 64, all we like an unclean thing. But here it is a different word, but it's just as bad. The prophets pulled no punches. When they wanted to make their points, there was shock and awe in their words. But here the priest, the representative of the people, the one singled out. Remember, the prophet, he speaks from the throne of God. God speaks to the prophet speaks to the people. The priest speaks from the people to the throne. He goes in and he makes the offerings and he prays to God and seeks atonement on behalf of the people, he being one of them. Numbers 18, then Yahweh said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." It's going to be on you. Remember, they had the stones up on the shoulder, six names on each side inscribed the tribes of Israel to bear the burden and the iniquity of the people. Peter, in the New Testament, he taps into this. He says, this is a truth that's very active for us. He says, of Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. He's going into Numbers. He's going into Isaiah. He's just taking from the Scripture the truths that we're supposed to take from the Scripture and apply them to our lives. And in 1 Peter, he's writing to Christians who were suffering. They weren't suffering from feeling good about themselves or not feeling good about. They were suffering persecution. And never does he say to them, well, we're going to get through. This will be all right. He doesn't try to talk them out of the suffering. He says, be strong in the midst of it. That's what we're called to be, blameless in the midst of these things. The filthy garments, again, a symbol of the people's sin, while clean garments are symbols of pardon. And that distinction is being brought out here. And as I mentioned, that word for filth here in this verse is a vile term. It speaks about a repeating defilement. Isaiah, we'll read what Isaiah says because it certainly is connected, but it has even a little bit more for us. Isaiah 64, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. This is the same prophet that stood in his vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, and the seraphim yelling, saying to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty." And here this prophet says, our righteousness is filthy. So what is our unrighteousness? What level of filth does that drop to? These are facts, and when a person resists this, he's resisting his salvation. We accept this. Psalm 143, verse 2. Thank God it doesn't stop here. Thank God that's not it. He just said, now, like the wind, our unrighteousness have taken us away. That's not the end of the story. But Psalm 143, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. So the prophets are speaking against self-righteousness, earning salvation. I'm so good, God has to let me in. He owes me something now. God will never be indebted to man or anybody else. And so what happens when Paul presented this to the Romans? Well, thank God, just as the Lord does, he presents the plight, but he also presents the solution, which is the pardon. But there's the first part. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He'll get to that. We'll get to that in a bit. Because God is making his people fit to serve, and he is committed to doing it. He continues at the bottom of verse 3. and was standing before the angel. This is the high priest in his filthy garments. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord God Almighty. God fully aware again of our standing before him, covered in sin. But that is not all. He offers to do something about it. And that's where the story changes. He offers to do something about it. And we, of course, know he did it with his son, his own suffering. God entered into our suffering and more. Verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Good for the priest, good for the people. The Lord responds to the plight of sinners. That's the point. God sees the sin, but that doesn't end it. He was unworthy to stand in front of the Lord like that, but there he was. But that God goes forward with him. He removes the filth. He answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away." Nothing hidden about that. Saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." Of course, the next clause explains the garments represent personal iniquity. Romans 7, here's Paul's answer when he said, "Who will take away? No wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" He answers in 7:25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Satan doesn't want you to remember that verse when you're struggling. And then ironically, some Christians, we're all prone to this, we get a little victory, and then we don't want to show any mercy to the other guy when the other one is repenting and working to fix it. I can't tell you, there's been quite a few times as a pastor that people have stumbled into sin and the processes of restoration took place and there were other people. "I can't believe it." We usually go over and steal stuff from them when they're not home. Can't teach them a lesson. That would be funny. Well, anyway, continuing here in verse 4. "And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you.'" See, there it is, personal. "I have removed your iniquity." He didn't say, "I know you're bearing the sins of the people and you have none. You're above all them. You have it too." And so the people listening to this, listening to the prophet, knowing he is a prophet of God, knowing this vision is coming from God to them with a message, hear him say, "Our high priest had personal sin before the presence of God." What does that mean for us? Because we certainly aren't any better than him. And if God can do it for him, because actually would that not be a greater crime, of man of such a level of ministry, if he has such iniquity? Isn't that a greater crime than those with lesser? That's how you could process that in your head. And so we mustn't miss who removes the iniquity. It is the Lord. In verse 9, he's going to say, "I'm going to remove it in one day." Now, in verse 9, he's going to be talking about the millennial kingdom coming into this life, this world. But it is also true of the cross. Now, here's something very powerful about this verse. God is willing out of existence the sins of those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. He is willing them out of existence. Isaiah 43, verse 25, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." They're out of existence. He's rendered them gone. They have dissolved in his majesty. Isaiah 44:22, "I've blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." I've bought you back. That's why Paul said, "You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb." Micah rings in also. He will again have compassion on us. and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, out of existence. Not just out of sight, but gone. Dissolved in the blood of the Lamb. Did the priest deserve it? Nope. Do we deserve it? Nope. That would have been part of Zechariah's message. It is the mercy of God. As great as our sin, greater is his mercy. He says, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Not just, you know, you're not going to get his polyester suit, bud. Walk around town in that. These are rich robes. We mustn't miss who's doing the clothing and in that it is with righteousness. Again, Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. It is a big occasion. There's no other occasion like it. Revelation 3:5, it continues, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. How do you overcome? You abide in Christ. That's how. You simply abide in Christ. How do you not? You don't abide in Christ. You just leave him. John 15, very clear. Don't let the theologians, some of them, steal the simplicity of truth that is plainly stated in such scriptures as that. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is going to be an event, an occasion. The angels will be summoned not to give a message, but to receive one. They have been forgiven because of the Lamb. Revelation 19:14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on horses and will be in that number. So at the cross, he took it upon himself. Basic Christianity, that's what this is. But it is sweet. I mean, a good piece of fruit is basic, but if it's good, it's sweet. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, these are the very verses that Satan will try to get you to not look towards in the midst of some guilt. He doesn't want you to do that. And if you do read them, he'll say it doesn't apply to you. Your sin is special. Yours can't be forgiven. And don't believe him. He lies every time he talks. Verse 5. And you know, you take that, for instance, take that simple statement. You all know that. You've probably told others that. But when it's your turn in the hot seat, those are the kind of statements you'll be grasping for. When you are fighting tooth and nail, you reach for all the basics, for everything you can summon to the moment. Verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now I have to do justice to this, because that's really not how I read it. It's not how it happened. See, you go back to verse 3, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, this is the angel of the Lord speaking, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And then it says, verse 5, and I said, that's the prophet. Zechariah couldn't shut his eye, he couldn't shut his mouth. He was caught up in it, and I said, yeah, let them put a clean turban on his head. He jumps in on this. This is incredible. And they do it. So they put a clean turban on his head. Remember, Zechariah was a priest. He knew the moves. And he couldn't wait for that crowning moment. Because on that turban, what was on it? Holiness to the Lord. This is the high priest. It was a stunning moment. If you were walking around Israel, you're walking down the street and all of a sudden the high priest is coming your way with the hat and the holiness to the Lord and the vestments and the ephod and the stone on his shoulders. What a moment that is. So he's caught up. And why should he not be? How could he be quiet in the midst of this? He sees himself. He says, Joshua, that's me. Sin taken away and fine, rich robes put on me in its place. And all were in agreement is that when it says, so they put a clean turban on his head, that was their saying, amen, amen. He's no longer a spectator in the vision. He's constrained to take part in the scene because he identified with all of it. Satan couldn't have the prophet. And so the headdress is put on Joshua the priest in the vision. Now this is the message he's going to deliver to Joshua the high priest. He's going to get one for Zerubbabel next chapter, but it's for all of us. It was for all of the people. Let them put a clean turban on his head. And the covering of the priest's head. The head of every man is Christ. So they put a clean turban on his head. That is the headdress that, again, echoing what the seraphim were saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, holiness to the Lord. We have it inscribed in paint on the entrance to the sanctuary. One of our sisters put that up there, rightfully so, holiness to the Lord. Does it become so commonplace that it does not resonate? When you walk through the portals, do you understand hell's view of you coming through those doors to hear God's word, to be with God's people, and heaven's view? That contrast, is it made? Is it something that is maintained? Holiness to the Lord. I don't have it, but I'm after it. And that is intent. And that intent, from God's perspective, is an honorable thing. Exodus 28, verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to Yahweh. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban, and it shall be the front of the turban. You saw this man coming, you saw the holiness of the Lord. Stunning moment. I couldn't wait to talk to you about this. It started off rocky because I wanted, you know, you want to do such a good job on such content as this. So long as the filth remained on the man, Joshua the priest in this case, there could be no crown put on him. You see, that's why he said, put the turban on him. Put it on. The filth is removed. Crown him. The crucified life, the turban placed upon him after the cleansing. Paul said this, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Crucified life is the death of self-will. So when Jesus says, not my will be done, what a powerful statement coming from the Son of God for all of us. If he says that, then I better make it my life story as best as I can. And they put the clothes on him, it continues at the bottom of verse 5. Now remember, well, if you look at the bottom of verse 5, it says, and the angel of the Lord stood by. He's present for this moment, all of it. He's ordered it. He's totally with this. There are no objections. He does not stand up to accuse. Again, you've heard it said, Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. We're not talking about the rebellious. We're talking about the wounded. We're supposed to help those who are willing to be helped according to the Scripture. We hope we can help anybody, but there are those that make it impossible. And then there are those that make it very possible. And if you don't have a sense of grace, grace to the Lord, then you can't enter into a moment like this. There's no sense of Zechariah saying, how did you get so filthy? So they put the clothes on him. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6. I just love these scripture verses, all tying in, all this is like a chorus. Some songs, you can do them solo. They're meant to be done, you know, heartfelt. But then there are other songs.
that they need a chorus. Handel's Messiah. Everything in that is scripture. And he shall reign forever. You need a chorus to say that. It deserves a bunch of people. A song, one of the songs we sing here. I'm singing the words, I'm forgetting the name of the song. I have received him. What's the song? Thank you. Child of God. I knew that. So you're not better than me, whoever you are. Child of God. That deserves a chorus. I have received him. There needs to be a thunderous chorus singing that part. That part alone. Because when we get to heaven, there will be silence for a while, but there will be thunderous voices singing praises and glory to the Lamb. You won't hear the seraphim. We'll drown them out. They're not going to outdo us. They got six wings. How clumsy can they be? Try to pick up a dime with six wings. Anyway, enough of the levity. I needed that break. Leviticus 8. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with a sash. I love that. He girded him. Clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the intricately, that's the word I want, woven band of the ephod, and with it he tied the ephod on him. And then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, and he put the turban on his head. Also, on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. This is glorious. This is nothing compared to what's waiting for us. And Satan hates that you're going there. And so he hounds you, he attacks you in multiple ways. And if your faith is faith, God is going to let him. So that faith can prevail. So that you can know what faith is. It's not just coming forward saying, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Thank you very much. Faith is the life lived under pressure. That means things we don't like, things we hate. It's part of life. But that proves faith. And that motley crew of believers defeats hell. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always does this. He's interceding for Joshua. This is the angel of the Lord, a Christophany, Christ in the Old Testament. And he's interceding. He's interfering with Satan. We have an advocate with the Father. And so the greatness of our sin only magnifies the greatness of God. It's peculiar how that works. That part of the vision is now, that's one part of the vision. Now the next part, verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Admonished now is not, he's not chastening him. He's stressing his point. Perhaps a better word, a New Testament word, is charge. I charge you, Joshua. This is what God does to us when we come to him. I charge you. What did Jesus do when he was confronted with the woman caught in sin? Go and sin no more. You've been forgiven. Where are your accusers? Well, here's the accuser of Joshua, and he's shut down because of the advocate with the Father who intercedes, lives to make intercession. Paul said it to Timothy this way, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The very things that Christians are now protesting.
They're protesting scripture teaching, even from pulpits. You shouldn't be teaching verse by verse. That's easy stuff. Try it. There are words you can't even pronounce. We don't do responsive reading of the scripture verses. Many churches do. Nothing wrong with that. I've been waiting for when we get to First Chronicles. Then I'll read a verse and you'll read a verse. That would be cruel. Anyway, back to our text. He tells, he's charging him. He says, walk in my ways. Keep my commandments. They're not suggestions. They're commandments. And then, you shall also judge my house. That's what God needs. He needs stewards, overseers, those who can enforce the scripture and those who want the scripture enforced. And that's how we get it done. When you remove shame, when you take away from a church a sense of shame of sin, guess what happens? The people start to sin. There's no more salt. There's no more light. Everything is gone now. You can just do it and it's okay. Not even a smack on the wrist. But when you have people who say, you know what? If I do that, I will bring shame on my house, on me. This is salt. This resists the flow of evil. And when it's not present, you have a disaster brewing. And so while we are too weak to be perfect, we never have the right to downplay obedience. We never have the right to downplay holiness and righteousness. Without those things, there'd be no cross of Christ. If there were no holiness and no righteousness, there would be no sweetness of Jesus. And so we don't downplay those things. We fight them. Verse 8, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you. Now this is the priesthood. For they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. This is the crowning moment of the crowning moments. On top of all this, he's saying to Joshua, I am bringing Messiah. We know him as Jesus. The fellow priests of Israel are there to hear this in the vision. They are there to understand where this is going because their scriptures have been speaking about it since the beginning. The branch, my servant, the branch, two messianic phrases in one. He is a servant and he comes from humble beginnings. He starts out not as the trunk, but a branch, the virgin birth, and he brings forth fruit. That's the imagery that would have been received with this. The scriptures are filled with these references concerning the servant and the branch in the Old and the New Testament. Isaiah 11, we'll just take a few of them, maybe 20 or 30 of them. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then he goes on to develop it through the rest of the following verses in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day the branch of Yahweh shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Jeremiah, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Execute judgment and righteousness. Words that are terrifying without the blood of Christ, without his mercy and kindness towards us. Now, there are quite a few prophecies. I'm just going to briefly go down the list of the Messiah. There's 10 of them that I'll share. We have here the servant in chapter 3 and the branch, and that shows up again in chapter 6. The king priest in chapter 6, the lowly king, lowly riding on a donkey, chapter 9, that he is betrayed in 11, his hands pierced in chapter 12, a cleansing fountain of chapter 13, his humanity and deity are seen in 13 also, he is the smitten shepherd, and then there is the second coming in the 14th chapter and the crowning moment. So that's what we have ahead of us, and most of that. Verse 9, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." And so when God decides it's time for it to be immediate, it will be immediate. So it was on the cross when he said, "It is finished." The price had been paid. Psalm 118, speaking of the stone, which is another messianic reference here in verse 9. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That's a building stone. I love this verse. I remember being a new Christian and being exposed to this verse, and then being exposed further in song. And the song would not have had the meaning without the verse. The verse had the meaning by itself, but the song is bonus. "Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh," or Adonai Yahweh, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily," will not be flustered into unbelief, is one of the applications of that last statement. And of course, the stone speaks of Jesus Christ. Daniel saw it, the stone to encompass the earth. "Not made with hands," said Daniel. He says, "Upon the stone are seven eyes." This is just too spooky for me. Well, of course, we know eyes speak of the intelligence and awareness and care. Because you can't care if you're not aware of something. It's puzzling. You know, James says, if any of you is sick, go to the elders. Let them know. How are they supposed to know? If you want them to show care and you won't even tell them you're sick. Well, anyway, the number seven in Scripture, that's one of the easiest ones to pinpoint as far as what it speaks of. And it speaks of completion. It can speak of perfection, but not always. For instance, in the church, in this book of Revelation, you have the seven churches, and five of them were not any model of perfection at all. But the complete covered the types of churches that the Lord wanted to cover. Zechariah 4, we'll get this next session. He says, "For who has despised the day of small things? I have." And I'll be right honest about that, because I think it would be a triple sin to lie in the pulpit. Sometimes I'm not satisfied with what God has given. I want more. Now, I don't approve of that. I don't sign off on it. I don't rubber stamp it. I just discover it. And I fight it. And if I didn't fight it, I wouldn't feel comfortable saying it. But when I read this verse, I see me. I have despised the day of small things. He says, "For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So the eyes, you know, their intelligence, they're certainly involved. That's part of the meaning. God regards the state of his people. And he does this, he has this attentiveness and this knowledge because he plans to do something. When and how? That belongs to him. Revelation 5, verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." That's complete power, complete awareness, "which the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." He's omniscient and omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, and he will not be moved. He stays his course. When Isaiah talks about this in the 11th chapter, I'll mention the seven spirits that he speaks of. The spirit of Yahweh, that is critical. Because what other spirit would you have if you were Messiah? You would be totally in tune with the Father, as Jesus portrays throughout the New Testament. "I do nothing without my Father." I mean, then that's where that comes from in Scripture. Wisdom, spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding. And they're not always the same. Counsel, what you do with your wisdom and understanding. Might. He's able to do something. It's not just, here's an insight I got while I was waiting online. It won't help you, but it's deep. Well, that's not the case with God. And faith accepts that. Knowledge, of course, is nothing we're going to do without God knowing about it. And then the fear of the Lord, that is that holiness to the Lord, that reverence, that will all be in Jesus Christ, and it is, and a whole bunch more. We'll never see all that there is to God, but we sure have seen enough to make a decision. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says Yahweh of hosts. Now, the engraving, engraved with what? What's he going to say? Rick is cool. That would be one suggestion that I would make, and I'm sure you'd make it too. But anyway, we don't know. I don't know. Revelation chapter 2, again, verse 17. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So there are mysteries. You'll have to stay tuned. And I will remove, he continues, Zechariah does in verse 9, at the bottom of the verse, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Well, he did it for sin, and then he will do it for the land when he returns. Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those who are set aside to be developed in Christ, sanctified. Verse 10, in that day, says Yahweh of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Well, this is another familiar saying that speaks of prosperity or blessing. Micah said it too, but everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. And of course, we're looking for that day. It's not in our lifetime or anybody else's, because there's always something to fear. Just turn, log on. You don't turn on the news. Most of us, we log on to the news. You look at Breitbart, and you just say, my goodness, what are they up to now? Well, the lesson at the end of all of this is the Lord does not leave his servants in filthy garb. That's a powerful lesson from this. Let's pray. Our Father, we love the stories in Scripture that speak of our restoration. We'd be restored to what you would hoped man would be. And it's not a story, only a story. It's a true story. It's the greatest story ever. And we thank you, and we love you, and we worship you. And we pray that you would give us these insights so that we could use them for the kingdom. We ask that you'd get us all home safely tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.